following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Turn back to Genesis with me, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 25. And tonight we are right there on our timeline. Isaac has showed up, so we're up to him by now. And the title of the message, if we need one, is The End of a Venture of Faith. That was one of Pastor Chuck's favorite ways to look at what God had called him to do with his whole life. And I'm just so thankful for a pastor that shepherded us for a long time that just kept taking the next venture of faith. When God pointed him in a direction, he just went that way. And I hope that's where your heart is too, ready to go out on the next thing that God calls you to. But to begin with, chapter 25, and just to introduce it to you, I'm not going to go back and try to cover everything, even in a sort of a quick way of where we've been for those first 24 chapters. But 25 is a transitional move. Some big things are going to happen in chapter 25. Abraham is going to die. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? Abraham is going to die. The promise is going to be passed on to his son Isaac, who was the son of promise. We'll talk about that. Ishmael, who was one of his sons, and you know, through Hagar, he leaves the tribe. He goes off on his own direction. We don't really see him again. We'll hear of him, and we'll hear of his descendants. But the next generation appears, and it's Esau and Jacob. How many of you know anything about those boys? What do you know about Esau and Jacob? What are they? They're twins, and they're not identical twins. And they don't get along, and we'll get more into that next week when they actually make their appearance. But to begin with, I want to read to you from verses 1 to 4, and we're probably going to go down just about a third of the way. Follow along with me in verses 1 through 4. It says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. How many of you are glad that I'm pronouncing these and not you? Yeah? I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right. And then it says, Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah. And all these were the children of Keturah. Father, as we dig into this this transitional chapter, Lord, I just pray you'd speak clearly to our hearts, Lord, and bring us closer, Lord. We want more than information, Father God. We want transformation in our lives every time we open your word. So, like the songwriter says, Lord, show us beautiful things in the scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Abraham marries again. Does anybody know how old he is at this point? 140. 140. There's a lot of questions I have in here about him at 140. But Sarah's death was recorded all the way back in Genesis chapter 23. Look at that with me, if you would, please. Because she was a rather elderly woman as well. And we know that all the way into her later years, she was still very, very beautiful. But it says in chapter 23, Sarah lived 127 years. And these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So she was 127, which makes Abraham at the time of her death, how old? Just remember, he's always 10 years ahead of her, 137 years old. Now, at 137 years old, it says, by the way, flip one more chapter to the beginning of chapter 24, and it kind of goes without saying when you already know that Abraham is 137. Would you read the first verse of chapter 24 with me? Now, Abraham was old. You got to say it like that. Abraham was old, well advanced in years. I'm not sure that those next four words had to be written. 137 or 140, whichever it was, however far along he was at this point, that's an old age. And the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. So Abram said to the oldest servants of his house. He said, go get me a son. And we covered that the last time we were together. So go back to 24. But let me state the obvious as we start chapter 25 here. Abraham is really old, well advanced in years. 140, everybody say it, that's really old. How many of you hope to live to be 140? One, I see one hand. I wouldn't mind if I'm useful to God at 140. I wouldn't mind to be here. And I've always said, even if I'm just a coat rack in the corner, you know, whatever God can use me for at whatever age I go to, I just want to continue to be useful. But he has lived by this time, we're starting chapter 25, 140 years. Yes, those are earth years. They're not counting differently. Those are earth years, and we've talked about that, the longevity of some people back in the early chapters of the Bible. It sounds almost fairy tale. It wasn't. Those were actual earth years, and it was safer to live on the earth at that time. So I would say it's safe to assume that everywhere Abraham went, he got the senior discount. I think it just absolutely goes without saying. Every time he went to McSimeon's, he could get his burgers at the super senior discount. And if he went to the Shekel store, did you get that? Shekel store, not the dollar store. But thank you. I got one more. Every time he went to Einstein's Bagels, Jewish name, yes. But he always got the disc. No, okay, I'm being silly. But he marries again. Look at verse 1 again, in chapter 25. I won't repeat myself over and over, but Abraham again, took a wife. Really, Abram. Abraham, at 137, 140? You want to get married again at 140? How many of you have noticed the signs of an aging body? Lift up your hand if you're able. With this. How many have you noticed aches that really shouldn't be there? They just mysteriously show up. The other day, this hand, when I turned it a certain way, it just screamed with me in pain. Just a sudden jolt, and I turned it back, and I'm okay. Today, it was this hand that started doing that, and I haven't been mean to this hand. But at 137, 140, he's got to be feeling some of the signs of age by this time in his life. And so he decides, I'm going to get married again. And he finds a wife, and we don't know where she comes from, but her name is Keturah. It's kind of a beautiful sounding name, and it means incense, just a pleasant aroma. Now, I'm certain that the parents named her that because they wanted her to be like incense to her, a pleasant aroma in their home, just a fragrant person. But we don't know where she came from. I'm gonna give you I don't even know that I would call it a possibility. But there's one take on this, and there is absolutely no evidence for this. Anybody want to hear what this is, or should I just go on by it? Oh, you want to hear, don't you? Yeah. You like gossip, don't you? Yeah, I guess we all do. In the Jewish Midrash, which is a commentary on the law, it is not the law, but to some people, it's almost treated as equal with the law of God. It's the rabbinical take on the law. There are some rabbis that believe that this is Hagar by a different name. And guess who was the yenta? Anybody remember what the yenta is? The matchmaker. Guess who was the matchmaker to bring Hagar and Abram together? They say it was Isaac that kind of liked his, what would that be? Not stepmother, but the mother of his brother, who was a brother by another mother, that he ran off to find out where she is and brought them back together. And it is most certainly not, absolutely no ground for that whatsoever. Many people believe that she was just one of the concubines. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But I think the wonderful point about who Keturah was, I would say it's very safe to say that she was like incense to him in his old age. And she brought fragrance into his life. Now here's the next thing that's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing that he married again at 137, but verse 2 and 3 and 4 tell you that not only did he marry, but how do I say this? Everything seemed to still be working for him. And she gave him all these children. And all these other nations or other tribes that would come out of that, if everything was working like it was supposed to work. It was a big deal that Abraham was marrying again. And maybe one of the reasons he was marrying, trusting that things would still physically and biologically, sexually work for them, is he wanted to continue to increase his tribe. He wanted to continue to grow the nation that God had given him. Remember, the promise was more than you can count. More like the stars in the sea, or stars in the sky and the sand down by the sea will be your descendants. And he could count his descendants still. And maybe it was just his obligation of, you know, God, I'll do my part, you do your part. And so he not only gets married, but he fathers 6 more children, has 7 grandkids. And the way that I read this and count, he also, it lists 3 of his great grandchildren, one of them being Midian. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll see Midian comes up quite a lot. And it's not always good. The Midianites become enemies, recurring enemies to the people of Israel. It's in the book of Judges that you'll see it quite prominently. And Gideon, when he is cowering, you know, in the wheat bin or the wheat box and just beating the grain off hands full of wheat, he's hiding from this call to go and fight the Midianites. But God uses him in a great way to push back the oppressors, which were somehow related, not somehow, but really in the lineage from these other children from Midian, the oppressors that were related to Abraham's tribe. How many of you agree that all families got their issues? How many, you know what I mean? All families got their issues. And the bigger the family, the more likely there's going to be issues. Not everybody always sees things the same way. So moving on just from the basic facts, he gets married and he has more children and he has more descendants. In verse 5, it says again, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Why do I say again? Because he'd already said that Isaac would be the one that would really be enriched by his father's wealth. Look over at chapter 24, back up just a little bit, probably on the same page that you're actually on. But it says in verse 35, when the servant goes out to find the wife for Isaac, he says, let's start at verse 34. He says to the gentleman, so he said, I'm Abraham's servant. And the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has. So he's already really the sole inheritor of all that his father had. Now, God would bless the other boy. He would bless Ishmael, and we've been through that before. But he blesses the son of the promise, Isaac. Because when you remember when that first big misstep took place, and when Abraham's wife, Sarah, says, look, things aren't working for you and I, so maybe it's me, and why don't you go take my maidservant? And that wasn't the plan of God. And that brought lots of hardship and lots of regret to that family. So it wasn't the right thing. But God, I love the graciousness of God. Because those descendants through Hagar, Ishmael, and you'll see the nations that will come from them, you'll see that next week, they are still people that God loves. They're still people that would become tribes, that would become princes, it says of them, that God still loves, and he promised that he would bless them. And that's a huge, huge thing. Yes, Ishmael gets a blessing too. Look back at chapter 17. If you hope you don't mind flipping back and forth just a little bit tonight to tie a couple of threads to where we've been. But in verse 18, Abraham is pleading with God as he's talking to him about the blessing that he's going to pour upon his life. Look back to verse 17. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, let your blessing fall on Ishmael. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant through Isaac and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, he says, get rid of him. Do away. No, he doesn't. God says, as for Ishmael, the son that was not supposed to have been on the scene, and yet there he is. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. And behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation, and I will start another entire religion through him. Is that in your Bible? That wasn't in the promise. Now, their Muslims do look to Ishmael as like the father of their faith and get some very, very important things wrong about Ishmael. God wasn't making a promise that he would make another way to him through Ishmael. He's just saying, I'm going to bless him, and I'm going to bless his tribe too. What does that say to us except that God is way more gracious than I could have ever imagined? Amen? And he even takes what you could say, oh, that was an unplanned, unwanted pregnancy. Or not a planned son. God says, I still have plans for that big mistake that you made. And I'll bless him and I'll love him. Yeah, Ishmael gets the blessing too. It says he'll be fruitful and he'll multiply greatly. He'll be a father of 12 princes. He'll be a great, great nation. Now let's go on back to 25. And I think we'll spend the rest of our time right there. In verse 6, this is interesting. But, okay, so Abraham gave everything that he had to Isaac. And there'll be more on that later. But Abram gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abram had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. He gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. What are concubines doing in Abraham's family? You need to remember, not every person that God used did everything right. Does that comfort anybody here? They made mistakes. God never ordered any of his servants to gather sex slaves around him. But it happened. He never told them to build this kind of kingdom. What kind of kingdom? Well, like all the other kingdoms of the world. Just do what everybody else has always done. And yet they did that. And so I see in this gifts to the sons of the concubines, although this whole thing is, I guess you'd say, just a little bit awkward if you're trying to make Abraham a perfect man, which he wasn't. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, name any of them that you want. Even Joseph, who it's very hard to find anything in the Joseph of the Old Testament or even the Joseph of the New Testament. It's hard to find any little chink in their story and their profile. But it's there. We just maybe we just don't see it. Maybe it wasn't supplied. But every single person God has ever used had the chinks in their armor, and there's no exception to this. God didn't command his people to have these kind of extramarital sex partners. It didn't just happen. There were choices that were made that made that happen. But this would often be their downfall, and you can read through Scripture, and you'll see when people stepped over the line of what God set up for man and woman in marriage, and they decided to gather the concubines, gather another wife. Talk to David about it. Because David would have some real powerful personal insight to say, don't do what I did. And he said that to his son when he wrote the book of Proverbs. It would be their downfall. But finally, I love this, Abraham seems to finally let them go. And there's some opinion that it's not just them, but concubines as well that he let go. But specifically the sons, he sent them away. It wasn't just get out of town. He sent them away with gifts, and we don't know what the gifts were, but I want to say something about that in a minute. But I think the thing that Abraham did at this point, maybe it points to the idea that finally, in these later years of his life, Abraham is finally beginning to look more and more like his God. In other words, he keeps growing right to the end. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to keep being discipled by your Lord and growing and becoming more and more like him? And I love this part of Abraham, although I don't like what had to lead up to this in his gathering of the concubines, but he finally lets it go. Yes, he should have done it a long time ago, but maybe it's one of those better late than never things. Do you remember David when he was an old man? And his keepers or his servants said, oh, we know what he likes. He seems to like beautiful women. So let's find a beautiful young woman and we'll bring him to him because he can't seem to keep warm at night. And so we'll just find a really beautiful young woman. And they found like the most beautiful woman that they could and brought her to him. And she tended him like a nurse, but it says he would not sleep with her. They just wanted, they wanted her to climb under the covers with him and keep him warm. And he said, no, I've lived that life before and no more of that for me. You know where the scripture says that whenever someone repents of their sin, we always put it this way, whenever somebody comes to Christ, all of heaven rejoices. I believe that's true. But scripture doesn't say it like that. It says whenever somebody turns from their sin, heaven applauds. So I'm not going to ask you to volunteer any information on maybe the last time you said no to sin. But when you did, even if it was something that was just, it become a part of your life and it was just habitual, you stood up and you said, no, it stops right here. I believe that heaven rejoiced over that moment right there. When you said, no more. It's not for me anymore. And you repented of it. And you said, God, it's been too long. I've gone too far in this. And I say, no, I agree with you. Heaven rejoices over our repentance. Anything that I let go of, instead of continuing on down the road, well, this is just the way that I'm made. I just have this chink in my armor, just like David and just like Abraham. When you repent of something, heaven gets excited over that. Why? Well, because you're acting more and more like your God that saved you and is transforming you day by day. Amen. Please remember that. The next time you say no, you won't. Maybe you won't hear it, but there's applause in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven. Hey, look, Yahweh, look. Look, he's walking straight. Look, Jehovah, she's getting it. She's left that behind now, and she's walking closer with you. I believe that with all my heart, that that's how that happens. So this has a touch of grace in it with Abraham becoming more like God. And I love this, that he gives him gifts. We don't know what they are, probably gifts of food and necessities for the road, and maybe even dipped into some of his treasure. And he just gave them what they would need to go on with their new life outside of bondage. And he blessed them. He sends them east over the River Jordan. And I think heaven rejoices as he lets the slaves go free. Let's look at the next verses, verse 7 and 8. But Abraham finishes his race. Look at it with me, please. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived. Say it with me. 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died of a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. It's just brought to my attention today. You look down in your Bible and see the old man and full of years. You ever see that? Anybody noticed how the of years is written in your Bible? It's italicized. And I never thought about that before. I'd actually never looked that closely at it. So if you leave out the of years, what does it say? He was an old man and full. He was just full. His life had been full. Oh, and by the way, it all happened in 170 years. I don't think the 175 years had anything to do with the fullness of his life, because I've known a lot of people that lived a long time and they were empty. And they needed the fullness that only Jesus can bring. But when he came to the end of his life, 175 years, and I know most of us would have said down around 120, oh, enough is enough, Lord. But it was 175 years, and here he is at the end of this life of faith. See, Abraham is the one that we know. We call him the father of faith, and we remember that powerful thing that it says about him from Habakkuk and in Galatians and so many different places, that he was a man of faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. He came into a relationship with God based on faith, and he never got it completely perfect. But he was one of those kind of guys that would just keep getting up whenever he stumbled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He wasn't the first to teach us about the grace of God that brings righteousness to us. Noah. He said God showered grace upon him. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It says that, you know, in his generation, he was perfect. And that just means he was whole and focused on God, because there was no perfect man. And after he gets out of the ark, it's pretty obvious that he's not perfect. And we're not going to go back to that story tonight. But Noah had found grace, and so did Abraham. But for Abraham, finally, the race is over. And at that age, that point in his life, the sum of years, it says, was 175. Now that is, not to be redundant, but that's a lot of years. If there's anybody here tonight 175 years, I want to ask you, did you vote in that election back in 1844? Anybody know who was even president in 1844? John Tyler. And you know how John Tyler became president? Because William Henry Harrison talked too long. On the day of his inauguration, he talked for, I think they said, well over an hour. I don't know how long it was, but it was a freezing cold winter day, and he got pneumonia, and he died 31 days into his presidency. And then on came John Tyler, who I think he was in the Whig Party. And he was going to run for president, but because of something he didn't vote for, he was kicked out of his party. You ever heard anything like that before in politics? You ever seen politics get, dirty? But it was William Henry Harrison who died, and then the next president would be James Polk. He beat Henry Clay, not Cassius Clay, but Henry Clay. But anyway, 175 years full of days. I mean, that's not the sum total of your life. I don't know how you would gauge your life, but and it would be a successful thing to live that long. There's no doubt about it. But that's not saying anything great about your life. The sum total of your life is not just the fact that you lived to be 100, or like Jeff's grandma who lived to be 102, was it? 101, 102. But the fact of her life was she was a believer in Christ. I know another guy that lived in our neighborhood, and I don't know if he's still alive. I haven't seen him for a while, but I heard yesterday he might still be alive, 102. And he's just a few months away from 103, but he needs Jesus. You ask people how that reach those old ages. How do you do it? How did you get there? They say, well, eat beef every day. Eat some good beef every day. Smoke a big cigar every day. And on the other side of the fence, people say, live a clean life and pray every day and be nice to people. Sometimes I just think it's God who gives us life, right? Amen? Amen. But the value of your life is not gauged in the sum of your years. It's what you put into those years. If you live your life for yourself, that's no life. I don't care how long you live. But if you live your life on that venture of faith, trusting the Savior who saved you, and you walk into the future that's ahead of you, that's a life that's worth living, even if it's only 15 years. Even if it's just a tiny handful of years. Abraham died full of years. Yeah, he was an old man, but he died full. He died full. And I can just picture that old man, if he was still talking on his deathbed, laying his head finally on his pillow or his version of a pillow and just saying something like, well, what do you think he would say? God has been so good to me. God has been so good. Look, and just recounting all those stops in his venture of faith, what God had given to him, and thinking about God's grace when he got it wrong. Oh, God, you saved my wife from trouble more than once because of my foolishness. And you gave me all these children and this growing tribe. God, you have been so good. What will the end of your race be like? What will the end of our races look like? Today, at Mark Chambers' funeral, I learned a lot about Mark, because mostly it was his family that got up. Came in and there was a guy playing just really good church organ. Anybody know what I mean when I say he wasn't just trying to find his way around the organ keyboard? He was playing really good church organ. And a guy was sitting on a chair across the stage and he was playing pretty decent guitar and then would pick up the bass. And it would just, and those were his brothers. Mark grew up in a very, very godly family. And all the boys ended up in ministry. And they travel all over the place, setting up meetings and doing revivals. And Mark was a great saxophone player. I never even knew that he played anything. And yes, I think his life ended too young, as we said this last year. And at the end, he got a little confused. But I know that he's with Jesus in the presence of God right now. And to hear about his life and you know, just the testimony of he's sitting in there today. We're one, two, three, and four generations. There was with his mother was there, his generation, his children, and his grandchildren. Four generations of a family and I heard the story that way, way back in Oklahoma, when great-great-grandpa married a Cherokee woman. And one day she said, "I'm going to the revival meeting. And if you don't go with me, I'm leaving you." And that's kind of an interesting evangelistic approach. Eric, you ever use that on the street? "I'm leaving you." And so he came along and he stood back when the altar call was given and he wouldn't get down on his knees. And then he looked down the line and his little boy was on his knees. And he said, if he's given his life to Jesus, I better become a different man. And to see how that turned into a family that was saved. No wonder Abraham was full of years. He was teaching his family how to follow God. With episodes of falling and then getting back up again, when he put his head on the pillow that very, very last time, and I love the fact that it says this, look at this again in verse 8, and he was gathered to his people. It doesn't say he went off into oblivion. They knew that he went home to be with his people who had preceded them. Look at the last two verses, and this is about all we're going to do tonight. The boys come together. Which boys? Look at it, verse 9. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. And he lived right by there. When he buried his wife there, apparently he didn't go far from there. So when the boys came together, when Ishmael came back, and Isaac, and remember, they had had their problems between them. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. And it wasn't pleasant between the wives or the mothers. And Sarah said, "Get that woman out of here," and her boy. They're mocking my boy. The boys came together. I love to see that kind of thing that happens at the end many times. Not always. Like I said, all families got their problems. But I love to see when brothers and sisters work on restoring relationships and realize that what came between us was ridiculous. Maybe it was a big thing at one time. It's a whole lot better if you come together before the funeral, though. You know why? Because then dad or mom gets to see it too. And it's like giving them a parting gift. So if there's anything that needs to be fixed, with whatever you can do, fix it. And so they come together and to the same cave in Machpelah, and there they laid them down. And one more verse, verse 11. Oh, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And this is more significant than you know. This is not just geography. This is not just a travel log. Listen to this. And Isaac dwelt at Beer, which doesn't mean beer. It means a well. It's a word for water. Beer Lahairoi. I know it sounds like a beer name, doesn't it? From Hawaii or something like that. But Beer Lahairoi. It comes up other places in Scripture. In the story of Abraham, we've already been here. God's blessing, though, falls on Isaac now. It's like this, the baton, it's been passed. Dad is gone, and dad was chief. He was the chief of the tribe while he was alive. And it was a lifelong calling. But now that he's gone, the blessing has passed to Isaac. And now Isaac becomes the chief of the tribe. He becomes the head of this growing household. The God's blessing falls upon the son, the blessing of Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had, we won't go there. But look where Isaac went. He goes to this well. Okay, what's the big deal about the well? If you look back in the story of Abraham, here's the big deal about Beer Lahairoi. It was the place where Hagar and Ishmael went when they ran, when they were set out, and they ran. And there God delivered them. And there God provided fresh water for them to live by. And Beer Lahairoi was a place of the providence of God and the goodness of God and the salvation of God, keeping these people from dying. And so it plays really big in the story of Hagar and her son. But they went there and they stayed for a while and they moved on. But Isaac says, you know where I want to live? I want to go back down to the well, Beer Lahairoi. You know what it means? The God who sees. The living God who sees. I want to live by the well of the living God who sees me. Now, I know he didn't think that that's the only place he could be seen by God. But to him, it was so significant, and I even believe that the name of the place was probably very, very significant to him. And he didn't want to just stop for a while and get a drink. I want to live by that well. Can I put it this way? Isaac was determined to dwell by the well. Look at somebody right now. Oh, here he goes again. Look at somebody that you like or you're about to like. Look them in the eyes and say, dwell by the well. Dwell by the well. What's our well? Jesus is my well. He said, I'm the living water. He's the living God. Dwell by the well of the living God who sees. We don't have time to turn to it because Joy and I got to take off here in a minute or two. But if you look at it later, and please do, look up Exodus chapter 3. Start at verse 7 and read down to about verse 10 or 11. God shows up. And here's Moses. So we're a little ways down the road. He shows up and he says to Moses, what? I see what's happened to my people in bondage. He said, I see it. I hear it. I hear their cries. I know their torment. And I've come down to deliver them. And I always say, I can't even comment on that scene without saying this. And you probably heard me say this many, many times. But at that point, right up to that point, Moses has to be thinking, oh, this is great. The day we prayed for, God, you know and you see and you hear and you've come to deliver us. But God's not done speaking. And he says to Moses, and I'm sending you to do it. Oh, it's all really, really great up to there, God, but you can't be sending me because I can't even talk. I stutter every time I open my mouth. I'm not a deliverer. But God says, I hear, I see, I know, and I've come, and I'm sending you. He calls him to come near, and then he sends him out to touch a life. I want to close and I'll ask Michael to come on back out. But I want to really encourage you tonight. Dwell by the well. Don't run from the well. Run to the well. Dwell by the well. Hagar and Ishmael, they found deliverance there and they found sustenance there. They found the water that they needed to live by. And then, like I said, they moved on. They passed on. Isaac said, no. I'm going to put down my roots at the well. I didn't even think about that. That's a great image, isn't it? Put your roots down by the well. You remember Psalm 1? The person that lives by the river and the roots get soaked down into the wet soil by the river. Dwell by the well. God is that deep well for us. Amen? So dwell by that well and live by that well and drink from that well. But it starts by coming to the well. And if you haven't come to the well, who is Christ? You won't find a satisfying drink anywhere. You won't find anything that will quench your thirst because it's only Jesus. Live by this well, this living God who sees and hears and knows, this God who saves. Dwell there.
Come there.
And tonight, as you're closing in worship, and we're going to go tune that in on our way down to John Wayne Airport right now. And babe, there's only one babe in here for me right now. But babe, I'll meet you in the hallway, and we'll run back there together. But come to the well, and maybe if you haven't yet, let this be the night where you say, Jesus, no wonder I'm thirsty. No wonder I'm always dry. I've been running here and there to get a little sip, but I want to dwell by the well. I want to live by the well. I want to live in you, Lord. The Bible ends in Revelation chapter 20 with Jesus saying, come and drink. If you're thirsty, come and drink. It says, let the Spirit and the bride say, come. And anyone who's thirsty, let him come and drink of the waters of life at the well. And you'll find that quenched thirst. You'll find that dry, that parchedness of your soul quenched, just like I think Isaac did as he was determined to dwell by the well. So, Father in heaven, we want to thank you for being enough for us, Lord. Enough to quench our thirst, enough to take the things that are broken and fix them, Lord. Enough to forgive the sins of our youth or our old age, Lord. Would you cleanse us, Father? If there's things we need to let go of, if there's things that we just need to decide, this is the night. We want to give you tonight, Lord, something to rejoice over in our lives as we say no to sin and say yes to Jesus. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.
I think there's a direct correlation between those who dwell by the well and live a full life. I think as Bill was talking tonight, just the idea that if we want that full life, because I think we all want that fullness of life, it's oftentimes those people who dwell by the well, who dwell with the Lord and seek His face, even though things may not be doing great, those people that want that fullness and receive that fullness of life are those that are dwelling right next to the Lord. So the encouragement I'm going to pray for us in this is that this week, as you kind of think about midway through the week, I want to dwell by the well as much as I can for the rest of this week. Lord, I want to sense your presence. I want to walk with you for the rest of the week. So would you pray with me in that direction? And actually, Jeff's up here and the prayer team's up here. If you want to receive prayer for that or for whatever else, they're up here ready to pray for you. Let me close this in prayer tonight. Lord, would we, Lord, just be your people this week? May we just sit in your presence. May we dwell by the well. May we spend time with you this week. And Lord, as we set apart that time, would you show up in big ways? Lord, maybe ways that all of us won't hear about, but Lord, each and every one of us that come and dwell with you this week, would you just show up in a big way, speak to us, direct our hearts, answer that big question that we've been praying about. Lord, just come and let your presence be sensed, felt, and known by your people, Lord, as we come and dwell with you and dwell by you, as we section off that time. Lord, we'd be faithful to do that. Lord, thank you for tonight and that reminder, Lord, that the fullness of life is not measured by the years that we live, but how we live the life that you've given us. And may we live for you, live for your glory and your honor and your praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.